We have some serious stuff to talk about today, because it is a glorious thing that God not only sent his son, and his son did what we couldn't do for ourselves, and God saved us. He redeemed us from our own mess, our own sin. And then he didn't stop there. He gave us this thing called the church, which is us, so that we could actually participate in his plan. It's so amazing that he would allow that. Part of the reason it's amazing is because I know who I am. I can screw it up. Jesus did everything perfectly, and now he's trusting us to do something, to be a part of it. Maybe you can't screw it up, but I can. So I have to pray all the time that God would help me to do the right thing, to step out in faith, to be where he wants me to be. And the hardest part about it is, for me personally, I see myself as so inadequate to the task, but honored that he would actually choose me, let me be with me. God is wonderful. So we're going to talk today about Peter's first sermon, but let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we are here to study your word, to study you. We're here. I know it's a big word, Lord, but really, theology just means the study of God. And we want to study you well because we want to know you. We want to be close to you. We want to walk with you. So, Lord, we are asking in all humility to be here today to pour your Holy Spirit on us as we study your word and to help us to understand everything that you want us to understand so that we can do this, so that we can be faithful servants, so that we can love you more. So fill our minds with your thoughts, Lord. Fill our ears with your words. And just make this a time of richness where we grow closer to you and more knowledgeable. But knowledge with understanding, Lord. Because we want to understand you. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Today we are in Acts chapter 2. And before we get to the verses in Acts chapter 2, there's some things that I'd like to point out. When God created man, he created man in his own image. That means he created man different from everything else he created. And God created a lot of stuff. If you've watched any of the stuff that you can see on TV about evolution or about the geology or all the animals in the world, you find out that God created, unless you want to go with the evolutionary argument, God created thousands and thousands of plants and animals and rocks and everything. God created the dirt. We can't create dirt. We use dirt. But God created planets and stars and galaxies. He created cells and DNA. He created little microbes and bacteria and germs. And none of them are the same as man. None of them have that image of God imprinted upon their very being. When he gave us life, he breathed life into us, and his character, he breathed his very character into us, his characteristics, his traits. He breathed in us the ability to love, to create, to be just, to be merciful, and so many other things. And then he chose, and he doesn't do this with any of the other animals, but he chose to walk with us. He chose to spend time with us and for us to walk with him. He did that through Adam. And when he did that, it caused a problem. Caused a problem because Satan hates man. That's the truth of it. It's the plainness of it. Satan hates man. But when God chose to walk with man, that made Satan hate man even more. But Satan doesn't give up easily. And Satan had his own way with man. He convinced man to sin. That was something God never wanted for man. But because of that, man has lived in a cursed and fallen world in the pit of his own sin from the beginning. He has lived that way until God sent the second Adam to come in the form of Jesus, the Christ, to redeem us from sin. It's a huge plan on God's part to do that, to actually have a desire and a will and a plan to save us. He could have just wiped us out. He could have said, oh, well, that didn't work. But instead, he gave mankind time to redeem himself. He gave mankind the opportunity to correct the problem. But man kept going off in a path that took him further and further away from God, until the point where God wiped out man, all except for one man and his family, Noah. And then, after a worldwide flood, Noah and his family started populating the earth. And they kept populating the earth until God chose one man named Abraham to be different. And through that one man, God promised a nation. He promised the Messiah. He gave the law. And eventually, the Messiah came to redeem us. And that sounds like the first half of human history. It's the first part of the Bible. It all leads up to that point where Jesus comes and Jesus dies for us to redeem us from our sins. But you know, it's not the first half. Have you ever thought about that? It's actually the first few minutes of human history. The reason it's the first few minutes of human history is because God has promised us eternal life with him in glory forever. We are going to be with Jesus forever. When you take all the time on the pre-Jesus side of the cross, and you compare it to all the time on the post-Jesus side of the cross, the pre-Jesus side is nothing, but the post-Jesus side is everything. We're going to be with him for eternity. Now, when we left the disciples last week, we were in kind of a waiting state because we were looking for, Jesus told them to go stay together and wait for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he told them to wait because he said that they would be given power from on high, that they would be strengthened, that they would be able to do what he had for them to do. But he didn't tell them how long they were going to have to wait. And like I said earlier, some of us don't like waiting very long. 50 days, that's a long time for some of us. 50 minutes is a long time for some of us. But it didn't matter how long they had to wait. They waited until the Comforter came. And the Comforter came on the day of Pentecost, 50 days past the death of Jesus, the day of Pentecost. Because of the way the church presents the day of Pentecost, we start thinking that the day of Pentecost was invented by the church. We get this idea in our head because of the way churches, you know, major denominations and stuff do this. They have this church calendar and they say, here's the day of Easter. 50 days later, we're having the day of Pentecost. And they act like they own that day. But that's not the way things really are. The day of Pentecost has been celebrated long before Jesus came because it was part of a set of feasts that God instituted that are foreshadows of what God is doing. So they're instituted by God. All these feasts are instituted by God to help us understand him and his plan, what's going on. So before we talk about too much about the disciples, let's talk about these feasts a little bit. As I said, Pentecost was celebrated long before the church, but it was celebrated as part of a set of four feasts. The first feast that the Jews celebrated was called Passover, because that was the time when they were in Egypt and they were told to slaughter a lamb for a meal and then to paint the blood of the lamb on their doorposts so that they would be protected from the angel of death, so their firstborn wouldn't die. And it was a pretty serious feast day, holiday, and it's been celebrated since then by the Jews every year for millennia. And it was essentially, it celebrated their redemption from Egypt. Second feast that they celebrated, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was a feast that was designed to help them remember that they left Egypt in a hurry. So rather than making bread, dough, and raise it, they made bread without leaven. They didn't raise it. It was cooked fast. It was kind of to-go food. The third feast they celebrated was the Feast of First Fruits, which was basically a celebration of the harvest where the first things that were picked, the first grapes, the first grain, the first olives, the first everything, was offered in this celebration of God, you provided for us again. And then the fourth feast out of the spring feasts is Pentecost, which was celebrated in June, and it celebrates the whole harvest. Now, these feasts were celebrated as a foreshadow of what God was going to do in the future. When Jesus came, it's a really funny thing. These are the four feasts that Jesus fulfilled. There are actually seven feasts. There are four, the four spring feasts and three in the fall. The three in the fall haven't been fulfilled yet. But the spring feasts have been fulfilled, and they were fulfilled in what Christ did. First of all, he was sacrificed as the Passover lamb. We saw that over when we finished Mark. We saw all of that where Jesus went to the cross. He was brutalized. He went to the cross. He died. He was buried. And he rose again. But he was a sacrifice for us. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The second feast celebrates the exit of Jesus from the world when he ascends into heaven. He's the first fruits of those who ascend to heaven. We're not the first fruits, but guess what? The plan is we're all going to ascend to heaven to be with him. But he was first. Did I confuse that with the unleavened bread? Jesus exited the world in a hurry, maybe in eternal terms, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was the first one for the first fruits. And then for Pentecost, it celebrates the beginning of the harvest. But what harvest? It's the harvest of the saints. It's the church. It's the beginning of the church age. And that's why the Christian church has taken possession of that holiday, of that holy day. But it's interesting to me that God has this plan. And this plan comes in the form of something that's in the shadows. But then there's this fulfillment where God says, now it's happened. Now I can tell you where it's happened, and I can point to it, and you can look at it, and you can study it, and you can recognize that God is there. He's in that work. And then we come to the church. So if you would, turn to Acts chapter 2, and we'll start by reading verses 1 to 13. Let's start with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Now the disciples' experience with the Holy Spirit's a little bit different than many of us have had. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably had someone talk to you or preacher teach you that we should be seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that God bestows upon the believers because it brings spiritual power. That spiritual power is for God's purposes, not for our purposes. But it brings spiritual power because it's supposed to help you understand your relationship with God better. It's supposed to help you participate in your relationship with God better. For some people, when this happens, some supernatural things can come with it. One of those things is speaking in tongues. There are churches that teach a message that says, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved. We don't ascribe to that here. There are some teachers that basically don't accept anybody speaking in tongues for any reason at all, ever, because the gifts are dead. They're done. We don't teach that here either. Because as you've heard me say before, we teach a sovereign God who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants, however he wants with us. That make sense? Because God is the owner of the spiritual gifts. And God is awesome, almighty in power. He can bestow those gifts on whoever he needs to accomplish whatever purpose he has. And we should seek that out. We should want to be a part of God's purpose. We should, though, recognize that our God's not a God of chaos or confusion. So if he bestows gifts upon us, we would expect those gifts to be something that he would use in us in order, that it would make sense. If he gives you the gift of tongues, we should be looking for someone who can interpret. None of us wants to sit and listen to somebody babble for no reason at all. What we want to do is we want to hear what God has to say to us. So if God gives me the gift of tongues, he should give one of you the gift of interpretation so that we know what he says. And there are other spiritual gifts. There are gifts like prophecy. There are gifts of even hospitality. There are gifts of teaching. All these things are gifts that God can bestow on whoever he wants. But it's always for his purpose. In the case of the disciples here in Acts chapter 2, we see tongues. And we see it kind of in a different way than we see it today. We see a whole group of people speaking a whole group of tongues and a whole group of other people hearing the good news from God in the language that's attached to their heart, their original language, the language they grew up on. Now, this happened after a bizarre event, because we haven't experienced this, but these disciples are sitting in a room, and all of a sudden, wind starts blowing like crazy, and it's loud, and it's noisy, and it's kind of scary, maybe. And then this thing that looks like tongues of fire comes into the room, divides itself into parts, and then settles on each one of them. If you were in a room and you saw fire come in the room and hang in the air and then divide up in sections, and you're looking at the people around the table, and that fire starts coming down on the top of each person, what's the first thing that's going to go through your mind? Probably a little fear. Maybe, just maybe. We don't really like the idea of fire touching us, do we? But if you were sitting with 12 disciples and all of a sudden you saw 12 tongues of fire, or actually, well, you saw 12 and then all of a sudden you couldn't see one, but you saw 11 others, do you think maybe you'd be worried that that other one was hanging over you somewhere? More importantly, would it make you afraid? They were told to wait. They started speaking in languages that they had never spoken before. That's the implication here in Scripture. And that would sound a little bit crazy, except that the other people around them are hearing the good news in their tongue. Those other people, the word says, were devout men. At least some of them were. They were devout men. They were men that were waiting for God. They wanted to know God more. And they practiced their religion, as evidenced by the fact that they came to Jerusalem in the first place. They practiced their religion because they thought that that was how they would know God more. But God had a better plan for them. Some of the people that were there waiting or that had gathered there when the disciples started speaking were not waiting for God. They may not have been devout men, but they saw a group of men that they thought were drunk, and they mocked the disciples. They ridiculed the whole event. We've never seen that in the world, have we? People ridiculing God. But they said they were drunk on sweet wine. How many of you get up in the morning and down a glass or two of sweet wine to begin your day? Peter knew they weren't drunk. Peter was speaking. If you go to verses 14 and 15, it says that Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." It's 9 o'clock in the morning. How many people decide that they are going to get drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning? That's a pretty unhealthy thing to do, isn't it? Unhealthy way to live. But mockers will come up with any reason that they can come up with to discredit the word of God, to discredit the people of God. As a matter of fact, what Peter does in this particular case is he quotes from Joel, and in Acts 2, 17 to 21, he says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days put forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Pretty good support of Peter's statement that they are not drunk. Look at the clarity of thought. To pull up in his mind Joel and to speak of what God's plan is for the future, where things are going to that great and awesome day of the Lord. In verses 22 to 24, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." This is not a drunk man speaking. This is a man who knows what he's talking about, who the Spirit has filled with the knowledge of what needs to be said. He's testifying to the miracle of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And remember, Peter was there when these things happened. He saw the miracles, but not only the miracles. He probably saw many of the faces that he's seeing in the crowd at this point. Right there, other men who have witnessed what Jesus went through. And he probably also knew that some of those faces that he's looking at actively pressed for the death of Jesus. But Peter knew better than anyone the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. He also knew the joy of seeing him alive again. And he knew the greatness of the forgiveness that God had for him. Peter, more than anybody, knew that Jesus broke the power of sin and death. And because of that, Peter wasn't afraid any longer. He knew that death would never overpower Jesus again, and that being a believer in Christ meant that he would never be overpowered by death again. The fact that Peter was able to teach the beginnings of this sermon straight out of the Old Testament is so amazing, because this is a fisherman. This is not a Bible scholar. It's not someone who lived in the synagogues studying the scriptures every day. He quotes from David in the Psalms when he speaks in verses 25 to 28. He also quotes from Isaiah in here. "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And we all know that Israel has tremendous respect for King David out of all their kings. We can say that because of the way that the Jews look at their genealogies and the way they think about their forefathers, that in some mysterious ways the Jews expect the Messiah, their Savior, when he comes, to either be King David himself brought back to life or one of his descendants. They're not clear on it, but they kind of get it. They see that this David could come back by God's power, or it could be one of his descendants. And we know that Jesus fits here because we know that based on the genealogies that are presented in Scripture, Jesus is a direct descendant of David, at least on the mother's side. We also know that he's a direct descendant of God because he's the only begotten Son of God. And that makes him God and man. He's truly the God-man and the only God-man. Now, Peter takes a minute to explain that David, and one of their most important and beloved patriarchs, is a man after God's own heart. But David was buried. David was entombed. He was one of God's prophets. God allowed him to look forward and know that one of his descendants was going to be seated on his throne, but he was going to die and then be resurrected. Going back to verse 29, Peter's been telling the crowd this really happened, but starting in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It says that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. It really meant something to them. And they responded by asking the disciples what to do. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter keeps it really simple. We've heard this message since John the Baptist. Repent. God keeps asking, repent. He keeps saying, that's what we need to do. We need to change our mind about what we're doing. We need to stop sinning. And we need to do what God would ask us to do. But that's not all he tells them. The promise isn't just for them, but it's for their children and even for all of us who are far off. That means us. We were far off in time. We're far off in space and time for them. It's a long way to Israel from here. But the words are for us. And I don't think he just said it once, because it says that he kept on testifying and exhorting them. So if you look at verse 39, it says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, who had received his word, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." 3,000. Can you imagine 3,000 people accepting Christ at one event, at one time, and getting baptized? That's hard to imagine. That sounds huge. And it's interesting because all the way back in Exodus, in chapter 32 in Exodus, you might remember a story, and we're not going to go there right now, but you might remember a story about some people called the Jews who threw gold into a hole in the ground and it miraculously cast itself into the form of a golden calf. And then because it did that, they took it out of the ground and they paraded it around and they had a feast and a party and all kinds of debauchery and everything else until Moses came back and said, "What the heck are you doing?" I'm paraphrasing. And the people that were worshiping that golden calf, out of them, 3,000 people died that day for worshiping a false god. And I just think that it's interesting that God, that 3,000 people died for worshiping a false god that day. But here we are on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people choose life. They live in Christ forever. We're going to see them, all 3,000 of them. But it's nice of, it just seems like a nice thing for us that God showed us that there's death if you ascribe to a false god or false religion. But in him, there's life. He balanced it so that we could see that God is good. 3,000 people saved at once. That's amazing. So then, let's go to verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and in breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. It's obviously taken a little bit of time. This all didn't happen just on the day of Pentecost. But look at what God did. Look at the beginning of the church. First, the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's a good thing. Second, they devoted themselves to fellowship, being with each other, helping each other, talking to each other, sharing with each other. Fellowship in the church is a good thing. God says so over and over again. They broke bread together and they prayed together. Isn't that what church is supposed to be like? We break bread together, we pray together, we are together, and we devote ourselves to the teachings of God, which is what the apostles were teaching. That's a beautiful thing, don't you think? I think they thought that because it says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe and many signs and wonders were taking place. We should be looking for that in the church. Let's look for the signs and the wonders, not the sensational kind of signs and wonders, but the signs and wonders of God being in our lives together, of God's love being in our midst. Those are the signs and wonders we should be looking for, not for stuff happening in the air, weird miracles. I mean, there's going to be miracles performed by people that are not godly. The Bible says so. We should be looking for the miracles that are performed by the godly, the miracles that God brings into our lives through the power of His Holy Spirit, the miracles that mend hearts, that offer compassion to people who need compassion. And those who believed were all together in one Honda. Sorry, that's one accord. Just want to make sure everybody was still awake. But they really believed the message of the gospel. I mean, they believed it so much they took it in. It became a part of who they were. It became a part of how they lived their life. It changed them. It changed them so much they were willing to sell their possessions to make sure everybody had everything they needed. But isn't it amazing that people would do that, that they would say, okay, I'm willing to do some self-sacrifice. We don't see a lot of self-sacrifice going on in our culture anymore. It's more about what I get or what I want than it is about how I help. In the church, we see a little bit more self-sacrifice, but these people gave everything. They took their meals with each other, together, with gladness in their heart. We've all experienced that. We've shared meals together. We enjoy what that means and what it does for us. The idea that we don't have to be eating alone. We can share in this blessing that God's given us as He's provided for us together, and it makes life good. Now, you might not have thought of this, but I had a pastor who used to say this all the time. If it weren't for the church, most of us would never have met. We wouldn't have a relationship. We wouldn't know each other. And if it weren't for Christ and His gospel, we might not even be able to be together. We might not even be able to stand each other. But when you combine the gospel of Christ with sincerity of heart, it pulls us together. It helps us look to God and praise Him. And that's a good thing. And it demonstrates to others that there's something different about us and in us. We get to be a light to other people because we have something to offer, something good to offer. And we get to comfort others. You may not have noticed, but the world's a pretty harsh place. And people need comfort. And if it weren't for God and for the power of His Holy Spirit, where would we get that, the ability to offer that to anybody from? But He pours that into us. And because of that, we get to observe the work that God's doing in other people, and we get to see their lives transformed. We get to see change, change for the good. And with all of this, it says in verse 47 that God adds to their number daily those who are being saved. I'm here to tell you, as much as I would like to see every seat in this place filled, that's not the desire of my heart. The desire of my heart is to have this place filled with people who want to know God and the privilege of being allowed to share the good news of Christ with them and see them accept Him and know that they're going to spend eternity with us in heaven after all this is said and done. That's the desire of my heart. That's what I think we should be looking for. God wants us to be here. He wants us to revere Him. He wants us to see in Him our hope of salvation. But He also wants us to be reaching out to others, fellowshipping with them with a heart of love, reflecting not just on the light of Christ that exposes our need of Him, but with the compassion of Christ that offers comfort and tenderness to the people that He puts into our lives. That word compassion. He wants us to offer everyone compassion. But at the same time, He wants us to speak out to everyone with the truth. Always the truth. Always, but with one condition on the end of it. that when we speak the truth to people, we speak it in love. That's really his desire for us. That's why he's left us here as the church. He could have just taken us home. That would have been a lot easier. A lot of us would probably like the idea of God just saying, you know, come up here. But he left us here to serve him. And that is truly a blessing. It's a blessing we can carry with us into eternity. Because it's not if he wants us to serve. It's about, are we willing to serve? Because he does want us to serve. He's given us a lot of options. He said we can serve here. We can serve nearby. We can serve far away. We can serve in Jerusalem. We can serve in Judea. We can serve in the world. For some of us, the place that he wants us to serve, that he's chosen for us to serve, is going to be right here in our local church. That's what he's called us to do. Others are going to be pressured by God or guided by God to go further. My recommendation for everyone is that you start by serving in your local church. You do the best you can in every way you can, however you can. And then you let God guide you. And if God wants you to go further away, he'll lead you there. Foreign missions is not for everybody. Supporting missionaries is for everybody. We can support missionaries all around the world, and we do try to. But God's going to bless us for serving him wherever we are, wherever he's put us. But it's a choice that we make, whether we do serve or not. We can sit in a church and say, oh God, I came to church every week. Or we can be a part of the church and say, oh God, I served every way I could. I did the best I can. And we hope to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because that's what he has for us. Now, I appreciate the way all of you serve. It makes such a difference. But I can't tell you the service is ever going to end until we take our last breath and we go to be with him. We just have to keep on doing what we're doing. We have to be faithful. And he says that as we are faithful, he will provide the increase. So he's going to increase his church just the way he did here in Acts chapter 2. Based on us just acting in good faith. So we need to keep doing what we're doing. And we've been doing a lot of good things. But I'm going to say, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep stepping out in faith. Keep praying and ask God to show you where the risk is acceptable. Because sometimes some of the things that you have to do in ministry seem a little risky. All kinds of things happen. But God will guide you through it. Now, I'm going to end today. For this passage of scripture, I just could not come up with an illustration that really hit me, that felt like it was the right illustration for this message. Because this message is really pretty plain. It's the beginning of the church. It's about church. And it's really easy for us, I think, to relate to what that means for it to be about church. But still, the church is an interesting structure. It's an interesting conglomeration of people and the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot going on in the church. So since this particular piece of scripture is talking about the formation of the church and it actually getting its legs and getting going, I thought, well, since I don't have a really good illustration, I thought maybe it would be appropriate to share a little bit about what the perfect pastor should be like, because you all want to know what a perfect pastor's like. So, after years of research, the profile of the perfect pastor has been developed. Here are some of the attributes that the researchers found were important. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 15 minutes per sermon. He condemns sin, but he never embarrasses anyone. He works from 8 a.m. till midnight and is also the church janitor. He makes $60 a week, drives a new car, and gives $50 a week to the poor. He's 28 years old and has been preaching for 25 years. He's wonderfully gentle and handsome, loves to work with teenagers and spends countless hours with senior citizens. He makes 15 calls daily on church families, shut-ins, and hospital patients, and he's always in his office when needed. If your pastor doesn't measure up, simply send this description to 6 other churches that are tired of their pastor, then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church on the top of the list. In 1 week, you will have 1,643 potential replacements seeking your new opening. One of them should be perfect for the job. The surprise for me on this whole list is that I can get all these things done in my 1 hour per week of work. But, you know, the bottom line is there are no perfect pastors. I don't even make the first one. So, you know, go figure. But God is good. He doesn't give us perfect pastors. He gives us pastors that are imperfect and we can learn from them. And he makes people pastors that don't know why in the world he made them the pastor. And so here we are. But God is good to us and he loves us. And he wants us to be a part of a growing, healthy church so that we can fellowship together and share with each other and struggle together through the difficulties of life. We don't have to be going through it alone. We're his agents. We go through it together. So it is good for all of you to be here. It is good for us to want more of him, and it's good for us to care for each other. So with that, let's pray for God's blessing this week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together. How you pick and choose, who goes with who, or any of that stuff, I have no idea. I just know, Lord, that it is a pleasure to love the people that you bring into our lives. It is so special to see people whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ and to know, Lord, that we're going to be together in eternity with you and with each other. And it's going to be so amazing that words can't describe. We look forward to that day, Lord, when all the trouble that we have in this life is gone, when the pain's gone, when the things that bother us are gone, when the things that are hurtful are gone. We're looking so forward to all that. But all that won't matter very much because we will be with you and we will see you and you are perfect and you are wonderful. And all that other stuff's going to seem like small stuff because you are the big stuff. And we just thank you and praise you. We ask you to bless our families this week, to bless us as we go about the community, that we would be light in this community, that we would be a source of encouragement, that maybe people would start coming here to find a group of people that actually have compassion for them, that love them, and that want to be a part of their life. We ask you to do this through the power of your Holy Spirit. Make us more like Jesus every day, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you. And we just want all the honor and glory to be yours. In Christ's name, amen.